But where we are today is going to be in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles, we are in chapter 5, Matthew. So if you're in like really weird prophet names, keep going to the right. You'll eventually find Matthew. If you find yourself in Luke or John, just go back to the left a little bit, and there you'll find Matthew. It's the first gospel that we have. This section of the Sermon on the Mount is a little ways down. We find ourselves in the story is Jesus has been walking around Galilee. He's been doing some healing. He's been taking care of people along the way, and he's starting to attract a crowd. It's a crowd of all the people that everybody else in society has overlooked. The weak and the poor, lots of women who didn't have anyone to take care of them, they're the ones who are gathering around Jesus. And he begins by blessing them with these Beatitudes. He blesses all the people that everybody else overlooked. He tells them, you are the blessed ones. You are the salt and the light of the world. And then the next thing he says is this. Look at verse 17 of this message, beginning in chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass away until the law is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard said in those ancient of times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I tell you, that if you are angry with a brother or a sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or a sister, you are liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift on the altar, if you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brothers or sisters, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on your way to court with them, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the Sermon on the Mount, it's a very familiar passage. Even people who aren't terribly familiar with the Bible or with the larger teachings of Jesus, they might have at least heard the expression Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of the phrases that have kind of entered into our culture come from the Sermon on the Mount, like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, right? These are things that come out of this text. So even people who aren't terribly familiar with scriptures are at least familiar with the idea. Jesus said a bunch of stuff all at one time, and it probably came from this sermon. If you have your traditional Bibles that had the red, or I guess they're not that traditional, they were just kind of this gap between the 70s and the early 2000s that were the red letter Bibles, right? This is a whole section of red letters. It's just a Jesus monologue, right? And so the thing to remember about the Sermon on the Mount is, again, you have to go to the end of chapter 4 to remember who's there with Jesus, right? There's this whole crowd gathering around Jesus, and he's there to bless them. He's there to teach them. He's there to remind them that they are a salt and light of the world. And the interesting thing about it is that this is kind of a new Exodus sermon. I don't know if you've heard that expression before, a new Exodus sermon. Sometimes when we look at the different Gospels and the way they're shaped and framed, and we look at how Matthew is really targeted at a very Jewish audience, and he pulls in a lot of their traditions and holidays, and it's built into the way the story is told about who Jesus is. And so everything about the Sermon on the Mount is designed to draw our imaginations to that original narrative of Israel being set free from bondage in Egypt and how they became the covenant people of God, right? This is a familiar story. You can find it in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because that's kind of the full Exodus story there. And so what it is that God sets the people free from bondage. He makes them a covenant people with himself. And the thing about this covenant relationship is that it required a level of reciprocity from the people of Israel. Reciprocity, to reciprocate, to give back, right? We've put a lot of emphasis on grace alone as, in what do they call Reformed kind of tradition in the last 400 years, but it doesn't mean you're not responsible for your response beyond that. And so this story is about a people who are to respond to their freedom and the ongoing presence of God by being a light to the nations. Israel is supposed to reveal what a life with God looks like. And so part of that Exodus story, of course, includes God dramatically giving the people the law on top of Mount Sinai. And he shows up in a cloud and fire and earthquakes, and it's terrifying. And Moses goes up there and he receives this law that's supposed to be a guideline to the people that help shape them into a community of wisdom. Jesus will later summarize all of the law and the prophets by saying things like, saying that he will quote Deuteronomy 6:4, where he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." He will then go on to include Leviticus 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He says all of the laws are summed up in kind of these two commands. Even the Ten Commandments themselves, very specifically, we remember how the first four are about your relationship to God, and then the last four are your relationship to others. Love God, love others. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. It is the summation of all of the law. Everything about this sermon that Jesus is giving this day in Israel on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee is to create a moment of recalibration for the people of God. It is a message that demands that we hear the claim of Jesus on our whole being as disciples. It is meant to peel away every layer of misinterpretation and misapplication of the Bible. It is crafted and delivered in such a way to summon us to understand that Jesus is God. Because God did give the law to Moses, and Moses came down the mountain and gave it to the people. But in this Sermon on the Mount, there's no intermediary necessary. God has taken on flesh, and he is telling the people what is and what is not. We know this is true because Jesus never says in this sermon, "God has a message for you," or in that old King Jamesy language, "Thus saith the Lord," right? He never says that. What you hear him say is, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Jesus is coming into this story as the very voice of God. And it is spoken toward and in the context of a community people who are supposed to respond in their relationship with this Jesus in a point of reciprocity. They are to be salt and light. It is indeed the new Exodus story all over again. Said another way, the Sermon on the Mount is not just about how to behave. It is about discovering the living God in the living and in the dying of Jesus and learning to simply reflect that love outside of ourselves into a world that needs it so very badly. So, let's just jump in. You'll get what I mean as we go along here in the sermon. So, jump all the way down to verse 17. Like I said, he begins by blessing the least of these. He tells them, "You are salt and light." And then he goes on to say, "Hey, the Bible," or as he calls it, the prophets, or the law and the prophets. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," Jesus tells them. He says, "I have come to fulfill them." This passage of Scripture might be the most significant passage of Scripture in the Bible about how to read the Bible. What it does for us is it's Jesus, in his own shorthand, is telling us that he fulfills everything from the Old Testament. Sometimes we call it the Hebrew Bible, right? It's this idea that there is a story there. It is a story of salvation and God's presence and hope for the people and for all the world. And Jesus says, I am all of that. It is a huge claim by Jesus, and it should shape how we read the Bible. If there is a story of hope and salvation and need of a Savior or a Messiah figure, Jesus is saying, I am that one. And if that is true, then it should shape how we read the Bible. Every bit of it, Old Testament, New Testament, should be read in light of the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. It means that if we are following Jesus, then we are indeed following the truest intentions and purposes of the law and the prophets and thus all of Scripture. What this ultimately means for us is that following Jesus requires us to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. Anyone, Jesus says, who does not do these things will be called least in the kingdom. So if you're not following Jesus, then you are not following the Bible, and thus you will be called least. But I like that word least because it's a good word, because it doesn't mean out. It doesn't mean cast away. It just means least. Still in the kingdom, just not all the way in it fully, because there's room for discipleship, there's room for growth, there's room for maturing in new ways. So, following these things, following the ways of Jesus, leaning into Jesus as being the fulfillment of Scripture, it is more, what we learn is that it's more than just believing something so that we can go to heaven when we die. It is, in fact, about living as citizens of the kingdom of God here and now while we are still alive. It is about doing things that Jesus would do and not doing things Jesus would not do. And what this introduction does for us is it sets up the rest of the sermon so that when we hear it, we read it in light of Jesus saying these things as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Scriptures. And he will go on to kind of craft how we're supposed to read the law and the Torah and the rest of Scripture. And Jesus, he'll go through this rest of chapter 5 and he'll use 6, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. It's not an exhaustive list. It's meant to kind of serve as just kind of picking a few things that he could quickly use on a message and explain how the people had taken bits and pieces of the law and still were obedient to the law but found ways to still be hurtful to neighbor and themselves even while obeying the letter of the law. And this is a deep, deep calling for Christians because it means that we have to pay attention to Scriptures. And it's not just that we get the surface level meaning, but the actual deep spiritual soul meaning of the text so that it impacts every aspect of our life. What Jesus is going to get to is the heart of these issues. In short, it is going to be about living a life of wisdom filled with light and salt. So you see the list there. If you have your Bibles out, you probably have little headings over every few verses over the different topics Jesus is going to address in the first half of this sermon. And he says, you know, you have heard it said, do not murder, but I say, do not hate. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, do not even lust. You have heard it said, do not divorce, but I say, do not depart from one another except for unfaithfulness. Do not break your vows, but I tell you, don't even make vows in the first place. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you to turn the other cheek. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. It's about to get real uncomfortable in here. Because Jesus is going to mess with our personal lives. This is a state. There's a statement that's often attributed to Mark Twain. Here's a fun thing about American stories. We love our phrases. We love our little catch sentences and quotes. And if we don't know who actually said it, we say it was Thomas Jefferson, Mark Twain, or probably like a Kim Kardashian, right? We just say they're the ones who say everything. But there is a phrase that's often attributed to Mark Twain, whether true or not. It says, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's those parts that I do." This today, this is just a single sermon on a random Sunday. We're not going to be able to break down everything in the Sermon on the Mount. But what I hope you learn today is how you can wrestle with these, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," phrases, so that we hear how Jesus fulfills all of Scripture and how we are supposed to respond to that by living a life with Jesus. I hope that we learn how to read the Bible responsibly and recognize that it is the fulfillment of Jesus as Messiah. I hope that it helps us recognize all the ways that we are playing at religion so that we can appear righteous and holy and instead live lives of discipleship and wisdom. A couple of things to keep in mind as you go through these, "I've heard it said, but you should not," or "but you've heard it said, but I say to you," stuff from Jesus, is one, and this is a problem, I think, just for us culturally, and it's kind of the way that we've kind of done with Scripture, especially the last 60 years or so in the United States, is that writing laws, creating barriers, crafting boundaries between right and wrong, electing judges, these things do not create good people. These things do not create a holy society. What Jesus reveals in his teachings and in this section is that even though Israel had the laws that help reveal all the wisdom necessary to live a whole and healthy life in the Spirit, people still found ways to hurt and abuse one another without technically violating the written law. In fact, that is what Jesus does here. "You have heard it said," he gives a law, "but I say unto you, a Spirit-filled life." This is how it works. It reveals how people can follow the law and still find ways to hurt themselves and others. Instead, Jesus is going to probe into the original intent of Scriptures and reveals how to live it. The second thing we need to keep in mind as we go through this is not everyone struggles in the same way with the few examples here. Some of these six things here might not even apply to you. These aren't things you deal with. But what I want you to hear and pay attention to in this section is how important our inner thoughts, our deceptions, our annoyances, our resentments, these are the birth stories of greater harms that we are capable of committing to ourselves and to others. So are you with me? All right, we're halfway there. Here we go. Let's dive into the first one. So we're only going to talk about anger this morning. Again, it's one of six. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And what I hope is that we learn the basic skills of how to wrestle with this one so that you can apply those abilities to the others and you can work through what Jesus is trying to teach you in your personal life as you also read Scripture every day, because I know you do. You're good Baptists, right? "You must not murder. But I tell you that if you are even angry with someone, if you call them an idiot or you call them a fool or you curse them, you are subject to judgment. Make peace and be reconciled with others before it is too late." That is the Greg Mamula summary of this section, verses 21 to 26. It seems like our entire culture, including our church, is addicted to outrage. Anger has become acceptable. Anger has even become expected as a sign of one's commitment to a cause. Anger is so common, even among Christians, we might assume it's a fruit of the Spirit. I assure you, it is not. Why is anger so acceptable in our churches and in our culture and the places we go as Christians, like into our neighborhoods and into our jobs and into our communities, even though Jesus warns us how toxic it is to our very souls? See, Jesus connects the heart condition of anger to murder on this Sermon on the Mount. Now, for sure, physically murdering someone is a complicated action at the end of a long and complicated journey. It's not unheard of. It does happen. I believe there is a facility not far from here housing several of them. But it is complicated. Most of us here, I would assume, are not on the edge of committing a physical murder. If you are, let's have a talk afterwards, unarmed. Maybe we can talk about it. But what Jesus is doing here is getting at the heart of murder. If one learns to identify their anger, if they learn to deal with it in a healthy way, then probably the physical act of murder won't take place. So by learning to handle our anger early, our hearts and our minds, they then become protected by being corrupted from anger, and therefore we do not engage in harmful actions to ourselves and others. One of my favorite types of books to read are, in fact, a murder mystery, right? And so one of the good but sort of sad losses of a Kingdom of God environment where murder never happens would be the loss of the murder mystery. We'd have to find something else, just maybe the loss of the gold coin or lost sheep mysteries. We might have to do those. But what Louise Penny does, she's a Canadian author, and she does some interesting work in observing the heart condition of the murderers in the novels that she writes. And so she's deeply inspired by like the Agatha Christie type whodunits, right? So that's kind of her style. But she dives a little deeper into like the psyche of a possible killer in her stories. She writes this: "Murder is deeply human. A person kills and a person is killed. And whatever powered the final thrust, it is not a whim, it wasn't even an event. It is an emotion. Something once healthy and human had become wretched and bloated and finally buried. But it is not put to rest. It lays there often for decades, feeding on itself, growing and gnawing, grim and full of grievance, until finally it breaks free of all human restraint, and not conscience, not fear, not social convention can contain it. And when that happens, all hell breaks loose, and this is when a person becomes a monster." This, I think, is a close observation to what Jesus is talking about here about murder. The teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, as seen in verse 20, they would argue that as long as you had not actually harmed another person with a weapon or created a trap for them to fall in and die, you were not guilty of murder. But Jesus is saying that is not good enough for a life with God. We are not, if we're followers of Jesus, we are not allowed to carry anger and hatred and malice and for others in our own hearts. We are not allowed to treat others with contempt. We, as followers of Jesus, are not allowed to devalue others with different political values, ethnic backgrounds, national origins, sexualities, genders, economic status, or religious traditions. These types of attacks, when we unleash on others who are different from us, they are designed to dehumanize them so that we can feel justified in our hatred toward them. Because if they are not human, they are not worthy of our notice. And this is the type of anger Jesus is talking about, the anger that twists and warps our hearts and our minds, that this warping over a long enough span might make us capable of physical murder, which we know is rare, but possible. But for the sake of us as disciples, what we need to constantly pay attention to is this anger when it is nurtured, when it is coddled, when it is valued, when it is elevated in self-justifying ways over long periods of time, if we do that, we might learn to celebrate our ability to engage in a variety of small kills. Small kills that might not take the breath or stop the heart of another, but it's close enough. Saying just the right phrase to wound somebody. Posting that perfect social media image or comment or meme to slay somebody. Demeaning another's values as unworthy or perhaps asinine. Doing just the right action in just the right way to cause somebody else to get in trouble at your home, children. Pressuring people, adults, with hurtful statements and actions over long periods of time so that the other person does things like quit their job or leave their social group or sever their familial relationships. These are the types of actions that are rooted in emotions like annoyance, anger, and rage that turn healthy human bodies into wretched and bloated. It is in these moments when we attempt to take stabs at a person's identity, a person's social relationship, or a person's very soul. We might not kill their body, but in other ways we attempt to isolate them so that we can slowly kill their hearts and kill their minds and kill their souls. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And to love others means we must live in community with them. And as Christians, we are called to live well in community with others. We cannot live well together if we are nursing things like anger that allow us to then divide ourselves from others. Look at the second part of this command, or this teaching, beginning particularly in verse 23. If you're at worship and you know somebody has something against you, you need to leave it there, go be reconciled, or you might end up in court, right? If you know somebody is angry with you, Jesus tells us to go and make peace with them before their hearts are corrupted by their anger for you and they lash out at you through the court systems or possibly worse. The life of a Jesus follower is one shaped by reconciliation, it is shaped by peace, and is shaped by community. These are the goals of the Bible and the purpose of God's good creation and the things that Jesus reveals with his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his eventual return. And we pray it every time we do the Lord's Prayer. We did it just a few minutes ago. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So in this command from Jesus to avoid anger, we have both a warning for our own hearts to allow it to corrupt us, but also a warning that if we are the source of anger in another, to do our level best, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation for them so that they won't be corrupted by the wounds that we've created in them. This, my friends, this is what a life with Jesus. Simply walking around in our religious piety, telling everybody how we've never actually murdered somebody, is a weak claim to faith. Learning to deal with our emotions in a healthy way, this is what it is to have a life with Jesus. And it might take more than a day, and it might take more than one session with a counselor or one lunch with a pastor, but we have to continue to do this work to learn to deal with our angers and with our fears and other things that create anger, right? Anger can come from anywhere. It can come from a wound. It can come from being sick. It can come from, like, suddenly being scared, right? My wife hates being scared. And if she gets scared, her first thing is right, left, right, right? That's her response to being startled. So don't do that. But we all know the story. I don't know, maybe it's at least part of the culture. There's this little green guy named Yoda. Long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away told us that fear leads to anger. And anger leads to hate. And hate leads to suffering. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 tells us that the opposite of love is fear. If you're living lives of fear and lives of anger, it means you're not living lives of love. And so, not much has changed since Yoda said those words, and not much has changed since Jesus told us what a life with God looks like on a hillside in Israel some 2,000 years ago. The other five sections, they make us uncomfortable because Jesus gets right in our business, but if we apply getting to the heart of the matter as Jesus does with anger, that is thus murder, then the other verses might read something like this. You have heard it said in verse 27 through 30, do not commit adultery, but I tell you not to lust. In other words, do not use other people for your own pleasure and satisfaction, whether or not they are part of that process or not. Do not divorce, but I tell you, you've heard it said, do not divorce, but I tell you don't divorce except for unfaithfulness. It's not a union of convenience. We do not quickly sever our covenant bonds, but for the sake of safety and the sake of wellness, it is an option at worst case scenario. You've heard it said, do not break your vows, but I tell you, do not even make vows. In other words, we do not make promises that involve others and thus leave them holding the bag and culpable for our poor decision-making abilities. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, turn the other cheek, because petty vengeance is for fools, but subversive love is the life of the holy. And you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies because God loves them. And so should we. A life with Jesus is a life beyond legalism and self-justifying thoughts and motivations. I will leave you to wrestle with the larger implications of what this means for you to follow Jesus or how you need to begin to deal with your fears and your angers. But ultimately, this section in the Sermon on the Mount is about seeing what a life with Jesus looks like in the most deep and intimate ways. Our guiding thought here is that what we do with our actions matter. But so do our thoughts and our feelings and our desires that drive those actions. A life with Jesus is way more than believing in the truth so that we can go to heaven when we die. It is mostly about how to live as kingdom citizens here and now while we are still alive. And the most aspect of all of this is learning to have a good and healthy relationship with God and with others and with ourselves. May it be so. Amen.